Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, I'm God's Gumshoe, and today we're investigating the story of Jesus as told by the Gospels of the New Testament Bible.
In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through Him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without Him. The Word was the source of life, and this life brought light to people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. God sent His messenger, a man named John, who came to tell people about the light, so that all should hear the message and believe. He Himself was not the light. He came to tell about the light. This was the real light, the light that comes into the world and shines on all people. God made the world through Him, yet the world did not recognize Him. He came to His own country, but His own people did not receive Him. Some, however, did receive Him and believed in Him, so He gave them the right to become God's children. They did not become God's children by natural means, that is, by being born as the children of a human father. God Himself was their father. The Word became a human being, and full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw His glory, the glory which He received as the Father's only Son. Out of the fullness of His grace, He has blessed us all, giving us one blessing after another. God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God, and is at the Father's side. He has made Him known.
This is the true story of a man named Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago. We don't know exactly how children found out the truth about Jesus, but it might have happened something like this.
We're continuing our investigation into the New Testament. And this part of our story, we tell the story, the greatest story ever told, using our three voices of the biblical worldview, the scholastic worldview, and the perspective from the Urench papers. But how do we tell this story? while, perhaps like this.
Anyone see you?
Not me.
Me neither.
You?
I don't think so.
Okay, let's go, let's go.
I don't care what you say, Benjamin. I really think Jesus was sent by God.
Just because he performs miracles, it could all be magic tricks.
Yeah, how else could you explain it?
That's the thing, Joel. I don't have to explain it. Miracles are wonderful things only God can do.
You mean like helping blind people see again?
Yeah.
I don't believe one word of this.
I do.
Sarah, what are you doing here?
I forgot to feed my donkey. And when I heard you talking about Jesus, I wanted to know what you were saying.
What would you know about Jesus?
I know a lot. My grandmother knows his mother Mary, and she told me all about him, how he was born and everything. It's a great story, really.
How great is God, exalted in power, majestic above all. The heavens tell of his greatness. The skies display his awesome craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. In creating the heavens, God also created the earth and formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The God of love created man and woman in his own image to have a relationship with him. And so in the beginning, they revered and honored God and lived in harmony with him. This continued until one day Satan tempted the woman to eat the forbidden fruit, and she gave it to the man, who also ate. In so doing, mankind rebelled against God and went their own way. As a result of this sin, mankind was separated from God and was thrown out of the Garden of Eden. But God still loved mankind. It was never his desire to be separate from those he created. Yet how could God be holy and the source of perfect justice if he did not judge mankind for their sin? In his holy book, God reveals his plan to save the world from his judgment. One of the first to see this plan unfold was Abraham. Abraham was a righteous man, whom God promised to bless and make his descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. To test his obedience, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son as an offering to him. Abraham trusted God and sought to obey him.
as he raised his knife to kill his son, the angel of the Lord stopped him. He saw that Abraham feared God and was willing to obey him. Then Abraham saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket, and he sacrificed the ram instead of his son as an offering to God. And so God showed Abraham that a lamb or similar animal was to be slain as a temporary covering for sin until God would provide his ultimate sacrifice to pay for the sins of mankind. Instead of sin separating man from God, the sacrifice would restore their relationship. The Holy Scriptures speak of one who was to come and be the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. As the ram took the place of Abraham's son, so this one who would come would take man's place so he could be forgiven. Some refer to this person as the Messiah, the one who would come and reconcile the world back to God once and for all. Prophets predicted many things in detail about the Messiah hundreds of years before he appeared. The prophet Isaiah foretold that his birth was to be a miraculous one. A virgin would conceive a child who was to be called, in a spiritual sense, the Son of God. The prophet Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, while the prophet Zechariah foretold his entry into Jerusalem on a donkey and his betrayal by Judas, one of his followers. Isaiah prophesied what the Messiah would do when he came. The Lord's anointed will preach the good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, and proclaim that the time has come when the Lord will save his people. So who was the Messiah? In the first century, a prophet came called Jesus. Some thought he was the one the prophet spoke about. Could this be? Did his life fulfill what was predicted of him? Was Jesus more than a prophet? What follows is his story, based on eyewitness accounts as recorded in the Holy Scriptures.
The Story of Jesus, Part 1. Christ's life prior to his ministry. Introduction to the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus is the most amazing true story ever told. The story of the life of Jesus was told by four separate biographers and weaved together into a harmonized story that has no match in any other literature. It is truly a miracle, as the harmonized account of the life of Jesus stands without contradiction or discrepancy. The whole story combines the richness of the four separate biographers written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four combine to create a sum that is greater than its parts and stands as testimony to the truthfulness of the accounts. The central personality of the story of Jesus is Jesus Christ himself. I invite you to read his story with a desire to glimpse the revelation of God himself, deliberately and graciously revealing himself in ways that invite you to respond with faith and trust. Before you start the story, take a moment and introduce yourself to the four biographers whose accounts we are using to tell the harmonized version of the story of Jesus. Matthew. As the first year of Jesus' ministry came to a close, Jesus had spent much of his time in Judea by the Jordan River, near where John the Baptist was preaching the message that people should turn away from their sins and be baptized to show that they had changed their hearts. One day, soldiers sent from King Herod came and arrested and imprisoned John the Baptist. After this event, Jesus went to a region in Galilee called Capernaum, where he healed the sick and diseased, cast out demons, and performed many other miraculous works. As Jesus was walking along the Galilean seashore and teaching those who kept coming up to be with him, he saw a tax collector sitting in his tax office. Jesus went up to him and said, "Follow me." The tax collector's name was Matthew, also called Levi. And as soon as Jesus called him, he immediately left all his business behind and followed Jesus. Later, Matthew celebrated his new friendship with Jesus by having a large celebration for Jesus at his home. The other disciples joined Jesus along with Matthew's friends and acquaintances, which included a large number of tax collectors and other people of low reputation. When the religious leaders, Pharisees and teachers, saw Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and other outcasts of society, they began to criticize Jesus and his disciples by asking, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard what they were saying, he replied, "It isn't people who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick." Jesus went on to say, "I haven't come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners to repentance." This incident in the story of Jesus is recorded in the book that Matthew wrote. This book is called the Gospel of Matthew, and is the first of four books that we will draw upon to tell the harmonized story of Jesus. Mark. One day Jesus left his hometown of Nazareth and went to the Jordan River where John the Baptist was busy preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and men needed to repent and be baptized. When Jesus asked John to baptize him, John the Baptist objected. "I am the one that needs to be baptized by you," said John. Jesus reassured John that this was something he needed to do and was a part of what God had already planned. John then agreed to baptize Jesus. As Jesus came out of the water, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, flew down from heaven and lighted on Jesus. At the same time, a voice thundered from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The very next day, Jesus passed by John the Baptist and two of John's disciples. John, seeing Jesus, proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist's two disciples, hearing this, began to follow Jesus. Jesus, seeing them following him, asked, "What are you looking for?" "Teacher," they replied, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," answered Jesus. The two men followed Jesus and spent the rest of the day with him. One of them was a fisherman named Andrew. After spending just a short time with Jesus, Andrew became convinced that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He went and found his brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. As soon as Jesus met Simon, he looked at him with intensity and asked, "Are you Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Peter," which means stone. Peter became one of the most ardent disciples of Jesus, and a personal witness to Jesus' miracles and his teachings. Peter became one of the leaders of the first Christian church in Jerusalem after Jesus' death and resurrection. It was during that time that Peter became connected with a man named John Mark, simply known as Mark. Mark became Peter's personal secretary. Mark wrote the story of Jesus that is called the Gospel of Mark. Most Bible scholars agree that Peter was the authoritative source of that account, although Mark was also an eyewitness to many of the events himself, not being one of the 12 disciples, but in the wider circle of followers. The Gospel of Mark is the second source that we will use to tell the harmonized story of Jesus. Luke. The third source we will use to tell the story of Jesus comes from the Gospel written by Luke. Luke was a Greek physician. He did not witness the life of Jesus personally, but he did carefully compile everything he could learn about Jesus and his ministry from those who actually did witness the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Luke was an eyewitness to the growth of the church and the miracles that attended that growth, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was a friend and companion of Paul the Apostle. Each of the four good news accounts of Jesus was either written by men that actually knew and walked with Jesus, or were accounts based on personal first-hand testimonies of men that had heard Jesus teach, witnessed his works, and testified to the truthfulness of what they saw and heard. John. One day in the first century, a fisherman named John was mending his nets by the Sea of Galilee when Jesus came by and called John to follow him. John left his fishing nets and for the next 3 years followed Jesus. During that time, as one of Jesus' closest companions, he listened to what Jesus said and saw firsthand most of the miracles that Jesus did. It was during this time, hearing and seeing the works of Jesus, that John became convinced that Jesus was not just a man, but that Jesus was also God. John is the fourth and final source we will use to tell the harmonized story of Jesus. The Story of Jesus, Part 1, Christ's Life Prior to His Ministry. Chapter 1, John's Introduction. The story of Jesus begins before he was born. How can this be, you ask? The answer to this question is one of the most important and profound disclosures ever made to humankind. John the fisherman and follower of Jesus put it this way. In the very beginning, before anything else existed, the Word, Jesus, existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and He is the Creator of all things.
So this brings us to our purpose for this investigation of this particular story. Our purpose here is to harmonize the story of Jesus, to harmonize what the four Gospels tell us, which is the story of Jesus, the greatest story ever told, and to harmonize that with the academic perspective, the scholastic view of what that story is. And then to harmonize that with what the Urantia papers are telling us about this story. What the Urantia papers tell us is that both the biblical worldview and the academic worldview is what we might call a bottom-up approach to the investigation of religious ideas, how the universe works, what is the cosmic perspective, and what are the ideas and elements of religious thought that are associated with that. What the Urantia papers tell us is that there's a top-down perspective. And so, in our investigation, using this particular perspective, we see that there is more that is being added to it. That what it tells us is that religious truth flows through religious facts, and that you can't get to religious truth without true religious facts. And so that the Urantia paper, as a new revelation, has been sent here to coordinate essential knowledge and to reveal new truth, to fill in the blanks, to tell the backstory. And that's what we're doing here with this investigation of this particular story. Our first step in this investigation of the story of Jesus is the investigation into Jesus' pre-existence. It's often said that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Let's see what the biblical worldview has to say about that, and then let's explore that with the perspective from the Urantia papers.
Who is Michael, the archangel? The spirit creature called Michael is not mentioned often in the Bible. However, when he is referred to, he is in action. In the book of Daniel, Michael is battling wicked angels. In the letter of Jude, he is disputing with Satan, and in Revelation, he is waging war with the devil and his demons. By defending Jehovah's rulership and fighting God's enemies, Michael lives up to the meaning of his name. Who is like God? But who is Michael? At times, individuals are known by more than one name. For example, the patriarch Jacob is also known as Israel, and the Apostle Peter as Simon. Likewise, the Bible indicates that Michael is another name for Jesus Christ, before and after his life on earth. Let us consider scriptural reasons for drawing that conclusion. Archangel. God's word refers to Michael, the archangel. This term means chief angel. Notice that Michael is called the archangel. This suggests that there is only one such angel. In fact, the term archangel occurs in the Bible only in the singular, never in the plural. Moreover, Jesus is linked with the office of archangel. Regarding the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 states, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a commanding call, with an archangel's voice." Thus, the voice of Jesus is described as being that of an archangel. This scripture therefore suggests that Jesus himself is the archangel Michael. Army leader. The Bible states that Michael and his angels battled with the dragon and its angels. Revelation 12:7. Thus, Michael is the leader of an army of faithful angels. Revelation also describes Jesus as the leader of an army of faithful angels. And the Apostle Paul specifically mentions the Lord Jesus and his powerful angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. So the Bible speaks of both Michael and his angels, and Jesus and his angels. Since God's word nowhere indicates that there are two armies of faithful angels in heaven, one headed by Michael and one headed by Jesus, it is logical to conclude that Michael is none other than Jesus Christ in his heavenly role. The footnote reads, "More information showing that the name Michael applies to God's Son is found in Volume 2, pages 393 to 394 of Insight on the Scriptures, published by Jehovah's Witnesses." End of footnote.
Now, here's my friend Watson, who has done his research and will give us a bit of an introduction into an exploration of a few paragraphs from the Urantia Papers dealing with God, who and what is God, and who and what is Michael, and in Michael's relationship to the first source and center of the whole of creation, the Father God.
The Urantia book has over 1,000 pages. It provides a comprehensive revelation of Christ's eternal existence as a Creator Son of God, always one with the Paradise Universal Father. It has much information on the nature of Jesus Christ out here in space-time with us as a universe creator, sovereign, and perfect divine ruler. Jesus incarnate life and teachings in the Urantia book beautifully explain and clarify the many missing gaps in the Christian Bible. Some theologians have stated that the four Gospels of the New Testament cover only about 6 weeks or less of Jesus' life here on earth. We will start now to examine Christ's incarnation on earth as Jesus with more details on how this happened. We will then see how the Bible story and these newer revealed facts agree and how they differ. Here is a little on the Urantia book explaining Jesus' birth.
The existence of God can never be proved by scientific experiment or by the pure reason of logical deduction. God can be realized only in the realms of human experience. Nevertheless, the true concept of the reality of God is reasonable to logic, plausible to philosophy, essential to religion, and indispensable to any hope of personality survival. Those who know God have experienced the fact of his presence. Such God-knowing mortals hold in their personal experience the only positive proof of the existence of the living God which one human being can offer to another. The existence of God is utterly beyond all possibility of demonstration, except for the contact between the God consciousness of the human mind and the God presence of the thought adjuster that indwells the mortal intellect and is bestowed upon man as the free gift of the Universal Father. In theory, you may think of God as the creator, and he is the personal creator of paradise and the central universe of perfection, but the universes of time and space are all created and organized by the paradise core of the creator's sons. The universal father is not the personal creator of the local universe of Nebadon. The universe in which you live is the creation of his son, Michael. Though the father does not personally create the evolutionary universes, he does control them in many of their universal relationships and in certain of their manifestations of physical, mindal, and spiritual energies. God the Father is the personal creator of the paradise universe and, in association with the eternal Son, the creator of all other personal universe creators. As a physical controller in the material universe of universes, the first source and center functions in the patterns of the eternal Isle of Paradise. And through this absolute gravity center, the eternal God exercises cosmic overcontrol of the physical level, equally in the central universe and throughout the universe of universes. As mind, God functions in the deity of the infinite spirit. As spirit, God is manifest in the person of the eternal Son and in the persons of the divine children of the eternal Son. This interrelation of the first source and center with the coordinate persons and absolutes of paradise does not in the least preclude the direct personal action of the universal Father throughout all creation and on all levels thereof. Through the presence of his fragmentized spirit, the Creator Father maintains immediate contact with his creature children and his created universes. Five. Personality of the Universal Father. Do not permit the magnitude of God, his infinity, either to obscure or eclipse his personality. He who planned the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? The Universal Father is the acme of divine personality. He is the origin and destiny of personality throughout all creation. God is both infinite and personal. He is an infinite personality. The Father is truly a personality, notwithstanding that the infinity of his person places him forever beyond the full comprehension of material and finite beings. God is much more than a personality, as personality is understood by the human mind. He is even far more than any possible concept of a superpersonality. But it is utterly futile to discuss such incomprehensible concepts of divine personality with the minds of material creatures whose maximum concept of the reality of being consists in the idea and ideal of personality. The material creature's highest possible concept of the universal creator is embraced within the spiritual ideals of the exalted idea of divine personality. Therefore, although you may know that God must be much more than the human conception of personality, you equally well know that the Universal Father cannot possibly be anything less than an eternal, infinite, true, good, and beautiful personality. God is not hiding from any of his creatures. He is unapproachable to so many orders of beings only because he dwells in a light which no material creature can approach. The immensity and grandeur of the divine personality is beyond the grasp of the unperfected mind of evolutionary mortals. Even though material mortals cannot see the person of God, they should rejoice in the assurance that he is a person. By faith, accept the truth which portrays that the Universal Father so loved the world as to provide for the eternal spiritual progression of its lowly inhabitants, that he delights in his children. God is lacking in none of those superhuman and divine attributes which constitute a perfect, eternal, loving, and infinite creator personality. In the local creations, excepting the personnel of the superuniverses, God has no personal or residential manifestation aside from the paradise creator sons, who are the fathers of the inhabited worlds and the sovereigns of the local universes. If the faith of the creature were perfect, he would assuredly know that when he had seen a creator son, he had seen the Universal Father. In seeking for the Father, he would not ask nor expect to see other than the Son. Mortal man simply cannot see God until he achieves completed spirit transformation and actually attains paradise. The natures of the Paradise Creator Sons do not encompass all the unqualified potentials of the universal absoluteness of the infinite nature of the first great source and center, but the Universal Father is in every way divinely present in the Creator's Sons. The Father and his Sons are one. These Paradise Sons of the Order of Michael are perfect personalities, even the pattern for all local universe personality, from that of the bright and morning star down to the lowest human creature of progressing animal evolution. Without God, and except for his great and central person, there would be no personality throughout all the vast universe of universes. God is personality. Notwithstanding that God is an eternal power, a majestic presence, a transcendent ideal, and a glorious spirit, though he is all these and infinitely more, nonetheless, he is truly and everlastingly a perfect creator personality, a person who can know and be known, who can love and be loved, and one who can befriend us, while you can be known, as other humans have been known, as a friend of God. He is a real spirit and a spiritual reality. As we see the Universal Father revealed throughout his universe, as we discern him indwelling his myriads of creatures, as we behold him in the persons of his sovereign sons, as we continue to sense his divine presence here and there, near and afar, let us not doubt nor question his personality primacy. Notwithstanding all these far-flung distributions, he remains a true person and everlastingly maintains personal connection with the countless host of his creatures scattered throughout the universe of universes. The idea of the personality of the Universal Father is an enlarged and truer concept of God which has come to mankind chiefly through revelation. Reason, wisdom, and religious experience all infer and imply the personality of God, but they do not altogether validate it. Even the indwelling thought adjuster is pre-personal. The truth and maturity of any religion is directly proportional to its concept of the infinite personality of God and to its grasp of the absolute unity of deity. The idea of a personal deity becomes, then, the measure of religious maturity after religion has first formulated the concept of the unity of God. Never lose sight of the antipodal viewpoints of personality as it is conceived by God and man. Man views and comprehends personality looking from the finite to the infinite. God looks from the infinite to the finite. Man possesses the lowest type of personality, God, the highest, even supreme, ultimate, and absolute. Therefore, did the better concepts of the divine personality have patiently to await the appearance of improved ideas of human personality, especially the enhanced revelation of both human and divine personality in the Urantian bestowal life of Michael, the Creator Son. The more completely man understands himself and appreciates the personality values of his fellows, the more he will crave to know the original personality, and the more earnestly such a God-knowing human will strive to become like the original personality. You can argue over opinions about God, but experience with him and in him exists above and beyond all human controversy and mere intellectual logic. The God-knowing man describes his spiritual experiences not to convince unbelievers, but for the edification and mutual satisfaction of believers. To assume that the universe can be known, that it is intelligible, is to assume that the universe is mind-made and personality-managed. Man's mind can only perceive the mind phenomenon of other minds, be they human or superhuman. If man's personality can experience the universe, there is a divine mind and an actual personality somewhere concealed in that universe. God is spirit, spirit personality. Man is also a spirit, potential spirit personality. Jesus of Nazareth attained the full realization of this potential of spirit personality in human experience. Therefore, his life of achieving the Father's will becomes man's most real and ideal revelation of the personality of God. Even though the personality of the Universal Father can be grasped only in actual religious experience, in Jesus' earth life, we are inspired by the perfect demonstration of such a realization and revelation of the personality of God in a truly human experience. Paper 2, The Nature of God. Inasmuch as man's highest possible concept of God is embraced within the human idea and ideal of a primal and infinite personality, it is permissible and may prove helpful to study certain characteristics of the divine nature which constitute the character of deity. The nature of God can best be understood by the revelation of the Father which Michael of Nebadon unfolded in his manifold teachings and in his superb mortal life in the flesh. The divine nature can also be better understood by man if he regards himself as a child of God and looks up to the Paradise Creator as a true spiritual father. The nature of God can be studied in a revelation of supreme ideas. The divine character can be envisaged as a portrayal of supernal ideals, but the most enlightening and spiritually edifying of all revelations of the divine nature is to be found in the comprehension of the religious life of Jesus of Nazareth, both before and after his attainment of full consciousness of divinity. If the incarnated life of Michael is taken as the background of the revelation of God to man, we may attempt to put in human word symbols certain ideas and ideals concerning the divine nature which may possibly contribute to a further illumination and unification of the human concept of the nature and the character of the personality of the Universal Father. In all our efforts to enlarge and spiritualize the human concept of God, we are tremendously handicapped by the limited capacity of the mortal mind. We are also seriously handicapped in the execution of our assignment by the limitations of language and by the poverty of material which can be utilized for purposes of illustration or comparison in our efforts to portray divine values and to present spiritual meanings to the finite mortal mind of man. All our efforts to enlarge the human concept of God would be well nigh futile, except for the fact that the mortal mind is indwelt by the bestowed adjuster of the Universal Father and is pervaded by the truth spirit of the Creator Son. Depending, therefore, on the presence of these divine spirits within the heart of man for assistance in the enlargement of the concept of God, I cheerfully undertake the execution of my mandate to attempt the further portrayal of the nature of God to the mind of man. The Universal Father is absolutely and without qualification infinite in all his attributes, and this fact, in and of itself, automatically shuts him off from all direct communication with finite material beings and other lowly created intelligences. And all this necessitates such arrangements for contact and communication with his manifold creatures as have been ordained first in the personalities of the Paradise Sons of God, who, although perfect in divinity, also often partake of the nature of the very flesh and blood of the planetary races, becoming one of you and one with you. Thus, as it were, God becomes man, as occurred in the bestowal of Michael, who was called interchangeably the Son of God and the Son of Man. And second, there are the personalities of the infinite spirit, the various orders of the seraphic hosts and other celestial intelligences, who draw near to the material beings of lowly origin, and in so many ways minister to them and serve them. And third, there are the impersonal mystery monitors, thought adjusters, the actual gift of the great God himself, sent to indwell such as the humans of Urantia, sent without announcement and without explanation. In endless profusion they descend from the heights of glory to grace and indwell the humble minds of those mortals who possess the capacity for God consciousness, or the potential therefore. In these ways and in many others, in ways unknown to you and utterly beyond finite comprehension, does the Paradise Father lovingly and willingly downstep and otherwise modify, dilute, and attenuate his infinity in order that he may be able to draw nearer the finite minds of his creature children. And so, through a series of personality distributions which are diminishingly absolute, the Infinite Father is enabled to enjoy close contact with the diverse intelligences of the many realms of his far-flung universe. All this he has done and now does, and evermore will continue to do, without in the least detracting from the fact and reality of his infinity, eternity, and primacy. And these things are absolutely true, notwithstanding the difficulty of their comprehension, the mystery in which they are enshrouded, or the impossibility of their being fully understood by creatures such as dwell on Urantia. When I observe the Creator's sons and their subordinate administrators struggling so valiantly with the manifold difficulties of time inherent in the evolution of the universes of space, I discover that I bear these lesser rulers of the universes a great and profound affection. After all, I think we all, including the mortals of the realms, love the Universal Father and all other beings, divine or human, because we discern that these personalities truly love us. The experience of loving is very much a direct response to the experience of being loved. Knowing that God loves me, I should continue to love him supremely even though he were divested of all his attributes of supremacy, ultimacy, and absoluteness. The Father's love follows us now and throughout the endless circle of the eternal ages. As you ponder the loving nature of God, there is only one reasonable and natural personality reaction thereto. You will increasingly love your Maker. You will yield to God an affection analogous to that given by a child to an earthly parent. For as a father, a real father, a true father, loves his children, so the Universal Father loves and forever seeks the welfare of his created sons and daughters. But the love of God is an intelligent and far-seeing parental affection. The divine love functions in unified association with divine wisdom and all other infinite characteristics of the perfect nature of the Universal Father. God is love, but love is not God. The greatest manifestation of the divine love for mortal beings is observed in the bestowal of the thought adjusters. But your greatest revelation of the Father's love is seen in the bestowal life of his son Michael, as he lived on earth the ideal spiritual life. It is the indwelling adjuster who individualizes the love of God to each human soul.
So now we see how the top-down view of our bottom-up view adds so much more of a dimension to the biblical worldview, as well as the academic and scholastic view, of the Bible stories. We're going to continue this along these lines, because we see here that Jesus, who is the Archangel Michael, is a Creator son, and that he is given the mission to go forward and create a local universe out of dust and energy, and to bring that to a state of habitation and to a state of perfection after the pattern of the central universe of the first source and center, God, the Father, the Creator of all of the universe, the first source and center. We're going to explore this deeper. We're going to find out who Michael is and why he came to our planet in our next episode. But here, we complete the story with this.
Can't believe we'll never see Jesus again.
Wait a minute. Don't you remember what Jesus said over and over again?
What?
I remember Jesus said that in 3 days, he would be alive again.
Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen.
Remember what he said to you while he was in Galilee. The Son of Man will be handed over to sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again.
we entered, and the body of our Lord was gone.
Gone?
And two men appeared to us,
angels shining,
like the sun, and said to us, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? It's true. Believe us. Believe us."
We saw them. Go and see for yourself.
The tomb was empty. Our Lord was gone.
You must believe us.
The Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon.
We didn't recognize him. Not on the road.
But when he broke bread, then we knew.
At Emmaus. How strange he should go there.
Peace be with you. Why are you troubled? Why are these doubts coming up in your mind? Look, my hands and my feet, and see that it is I myself. Feel me and you will know. For a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see I have. These are the very things I spoke to you about while I was still with you. But everything written about me in the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets and the Psalms had to come true. This is what is written. The Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And in his name, the message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem.
When Caleb first told me that Jesus was God's son, I didn't believe it. But then I saw all the incredible miracles Jesus did, and I listened to him teach about God's love. I also saw all the terrible things they did to Jesus. I saw them beat him. I saw them nail him to the cross. I saw him die. I saw them take his body down and carry it away. But I never thought that I would see Jesus again. But then something wonderful happened. God kept his promise. He promised that he would bring Jesus back to life. In the scriptures it says that whoever believes that Jesus is God's son will live with him now and live with him forever. And I'm glad because that's what I want to do.
Well, what a great story. And it's true. You've watched and wondered with Caleb, Joel, Nathan, and Benjamin who Jesus really is.
You saw and heard me make my choice to believe that Jesus is God's son and ask Jesus to live in me. Now it's time for you to make a choice. Would you like to ask Jesus to live in you now? Your answer could be, "I don't understand." Or, "I would like to talk to my mom and dad first." Or, "I'm just not ready yet." Or your answer could be, "Yes, I want to ask Jesus to live in me right now." And you could tell him that you want to live with him forever and ever.
Whenever you choose to say yes, you need to talk to God using your own words or a prayer like this. "Dear God, I believe Jesus is your son. I ask Jesus to be with me and to live in me always. Help me to be the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you for answering my prayer."
Would you like to pray this prayer right now? If your answer is yes, talk to God with me now. I will pray slowly. "I ask Jesus to be with me and to live in me always. Help me to be the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you for answering my prayer. Amen."
Now trust God's promise that he loves you and that Jesus will be in you always. If you prayed this prayer, it would be good to tell someone like your mom or dad or your grandparents or a friend.
You are beginning one of the greatest adventures of your life. This new friendship is with Jesus and God his Father. There are four things to help you understand and love God more. Read God's book, the Bible. There are hundreds of promises God has written for you.
Talk to God. You can talk to God about anything, anytime, anywhere.
Tell others about your friend Jesus.
And find ways to be with people who know and love him.
We really had a great time telling you the true story about Jesus. Now, it's your turn. Go tell your friends.
Never been to heaven, I don't know where it's found. Some say high above the clouds, some say all around. I've never seen the King of Kings or stood before his throne. My mind is full of questions, but my heart has always known God is love. God is love. More than this, I cannot know. Higher than this, I cannot go. God is
as the adventure continues in the story of Jesus, the greatest story ever told. We'd like to thank the BBC Story of Jesus and the Bible Heritage Foundation for giving us permission to use the story of Jesus and the story of Jesus
for Kids, as well as the Urantia Fellowship. Thank you. We would also like to thank the Cosmic Citizen, and we invite you to watch the Cosmic Citizen on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time, and join us next week as we carry on the story of Jesus.
More than this, we cannot know. Higher than this, we cannot go. God is love. God is love. And it's all we ever learn in life. It's all we need to know.
Now, you may want to go back and re-listen to this one. Well, and the ones coming up. Please download these files, share them with your friends, and encourage your friends to come and listen to us so that they too can receive the same enjoyment that you just did. Thank you so much. Help us to promote this series.